Well, if you are open at Isaiah chapter 6, you'd know that iconic verse, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord, I saw Adonai. And what a glorious, glorious picture. In fact, if you had to go to John's Gospel, John chapter 12, and you know, there was a time where I really needed to see that Jesus was the Messiah, and not just the Messiah, but that he was the Son of God and that he was part of the Trinity. And I wanted to see that for myself. And I was in John's Gospel and those lovely truths before Abraham was, our Lord Jesus would say, I am. And then that glorious picture in John chapter 12. And as I was going through it, that scripture, I think it's verse 29, where he says that Isaiah saw Jesus's day. And it was a bit of a, when did Isaiah see the Lord Jesus? Because he was, of course, 700 years before the birth. When would Isaiah have seen Jesus's day? And one of the best descriptions of the book or the prophet Isaiah is the gospel according to Isaiah. We have the virgin birth. We can see in Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is given, a son is given, who will be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And of course, we see those beautiful messianic pictures, even going to Isaiah 52 and into 53, as Pastor Brian so magnificently shared with us, that he was whipped for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and that by his stripes we are healed. And we can look ahead to the new heavens and the new earth. And what an extraordinary passage. And you know what a big aspect of Isaiah to me that tells us that we have the truth, that one of the greatest manuscript discoveries was the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have the scroll of Isaiah, dated 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscript at that stage. And we were talking about 1948 and in that region where they discovered the scroll, and it's there in the museum rolled out for everyone to see. And what is magnificent about it is that the scroll is dated at least 100 to 120, 140 years before the birth of Jesus. And in it, we can see the Messiah. We can see, for unto us a son is given, that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. Because many of the liberals in those days, they kind of said, well, it had been written into the text, because of course the older scroll was beyond the birth of Jesus, but this was now prior to that. And there we see the magnificent picture of Jesus. In fact, I pray that tonight we might be able to get a gleaning of our Savior, the glory, the kavod of our Lord Jesus. And so it begins chapter 6 with quite an interesting statement, in the year that King Uzziah died. And so importantly, as we kind of glean, it's who was King Uzziah? And if you know, you'd have to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And if you'd like to turn there, I think it would be very encouraging for you and I. It's quite amazing when you look at autobiographies of people, and you can learn from them and you can learn what not to do and what to do. Quite recently, when Pastor Brian was sharing about Billy Graham's autobiography, and we're recommending the book, I managed to get myself a copy of that. And Billy Graham, in all humility, he begins in July the 14th, 1950. This is how he begins his autobiography. I was about to make a fool of myself. And then he recounts how he got an invitation through two congressmen in the North and South Carolinas who had managed to organize an invitation for him to go and visit the then President of the United States, Harry S. Truman. And he had a 20-minute option to visit President Harry Truman. And not only did he have the option to visit, he had two of his friends come alongside them. They didn't know what to dress, what to wear. He was 31 at that stage. But they're able to make it to the White House. And as they got to speaking, and Billy spoke about about his crusades that they'd had in L.A. And spoke about how many people had come to faith in the Lord. And then he says in his autobiography, he wanted to ask the president about his faith. And so he asked him about his faith. And then he said, "Can I pray with you?" And he said he put his arm around the president, and they prayed for an extra 5 minutes. And they only had 20 minutes, but they ended up with 25 minutes. And as they exited out, it was quite interesting. All the press corps were out to find out what did you speak about? What did you say? Did you pray for the president? And of course, Billy Graham recounted everything that had happened there in the Oval Room. And then they said, "Well, what did you pray about?" And although he didn't say what they prayed about, one of the press corps said, "Well, won't you get on your knees and perhaps we can take a photograph?" And Billy thought, "Well, you know, we were going to pray after we had come out of the White House." So they got on their knees and they got this dramatic photograph that made the tabloids throughout the United States of Billy Graham, you know, praying for Harry Truman. And he realized that he had broken confidence. And this was the fool that Billy Graham had made. He realized, one, that he had broken confidence, having quoted what the president had said to him, which he wasn't supposed to do. But also that he had realized that he thought that they probably made a show of their visitation. And in fact, a little bit later, one of the memos came out, which suggested that Billy Graham was no longer welcome at the White House because of the show that he had made. Previously, and Billy said he felt so remorseful that he wanted to try and make it right, and he went across many years later to Harry Truman's house, I think it was Place Independence, and was able to apologize. But you know, you read books like that and you realize that there's a trap in a sense of pride, and then you look, and he came out with that Modesto Manifesto, which something that even our Vice President Mike Pence held to, and became a bit of a controversy a year or so back, because of course he said he wouldn't want to travel with a lady, or seen eating with a lady that was not his wife, or and it was something that came out of the Billy Graham autobiography that was a real positive. And so they sought in the Modesto Manifesto, they sought to show purity with regard to finance, with regard to dealing with people on the opposite sex, with regard to all the churches and being combined and unified with all the churches. And you read that and you can glean from these things. And I say that because when we look at Isaiah 26, and we're looking at the King Uzziah. When King Uzziah died, we have to ask ourselves, who was King Uzziah? And I think it's very pertinent to the chapter 6, because we see that he ruled Judah for 52 years. That's quite a time. And in fact, when he started, he was just 16 years old. And we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 4, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he was under the ministry of Zechariah, the prophet. Zechariah, who we have that wonderful book, The Minor Prophets of Zechariah, who also himself would be prophesying of the return of the Messiah in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, such a contemporary passage for us. But he was there under the word of God. And while he was there under the word of God, we see that he did magnificent things. He restored Eliat and he was known for it both in the book of Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And so he did wonderful things for our Lord. And we're told, and I'm going to say that this is perhaps a key that you and I can glean about our walk with the Lord Jesus. And and it says here, and it's recorded in the Chronicles, as long as he, being Uzziah, sought the Lord, God gave him success. He moved in the fear, or a healthy accountability to the Lord. You know, that word for sought is quite an interesting word. It means almost like frequent, or like walking along a path, or treading along the path that would eventually make a furrow in the ground because of its frequent use. And so Uzziah would seek the Lord. And when he was seeking the Lord, God granted him success. You know, you've got many books out these days on success, seven laws of a highly effective Christian or whatever the situation is. But it's a very simple secret for you and I, because God, and especially our Lord Jesus and us who are in Christ, he said he was not going to leave us as orphans, that he would give us another one of the same kind as we are. And he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. The Greek word would be parakletos, who would draw alongside in a sense of para as parallel, and kletos, that would speak into our hearts. In the Old Testament, the prophets, the priests, and the kings were anointed with the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, there's a priesthood of all believers. We all have that amazing anointing of the Spirit of God. When we believed, we are told that we were sealed in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, with the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of our inheritance. And so what a beautiful picture of the Parakletos, who would draw alongside and speak to us. Jesus, our Savior, would say, I'm not leaving you as orphans, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things. He will teach you about me. And so the Holy Spirit's job is not so much to draw attention to himself, but to bring glory to Jesus, which would bring glory to our Heavenly Father in that beautiful picture of the triunity of the Lord. And so when Uzziah would tread the path, when he was daily seeking the Lord, he would hear from the Lord. And the question would need to go out to you and I, and perhaps an encouragement that's where we are to go in this Christian walk. We're just travelers, we're sojourners, and we're moving through. But God has given us his word. But not only has he given us the word, which all scripture is God breathed, that theonustos, the Spirit of God breathing through it, but also he's given us his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. So they both work together, and they're our guide, our lead. And how important it is for Uzziah to have been under Zechariah, and what a privilege for us as a church to have such a great heritage of teaching through the Word of God, and to have such a great pastor as Brian, who's so effective and has so treaded the path before that he has a good understanding, and Cheryl for the ladies, of the Word of God to lead the charge. And as we get up and we stand up when the Word of God is being taught or being read, and we have a great picture of the Word of God. And Paul's prayer, if you look in the book of Philippians and the book of Ephesians, what would Paul be praying for the church about? And you see it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And his prayer for the church in Philippi is that their love for the Lord would grow in knowledge, in depth of insight, that they would make the right choices. Why is it important that we grow in our understanding of God's word and make the right choices for the great day of the Messiah? You're in my history, the history of our church and the history of the nations is moving towards a time when the Messiah is going to come back. And as Zechariah 1 verse 14 says, on that day there'll be one name, and his name will be the only name, the name of Jesus. There'll be one Lord, and we're moving towards that. And so you're in my service for the Lord. It does really matter. We're justified by faith, but we're called to the opportunity to come and serve him. And so we see this picture given to us. But if Uzziah, if he started well, unfortunately, as it carried on and he had more and more success, there was a trap. And that trap was his own heart. All of a sudden, he started reading his own kind of perhaps news clippings of how great he was, and he started to grow powerfully. And you see that in verse 15. His fame spread wide, and he was greatly helped, and that would be by the Lord, and he became powerful. The Hebrew word for powerful in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 26, that Hebrew word could also be said as hardened. And when you and I, we've got to be so careful of success. It's quite interesting when you consider this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he gets this vision of the third heavens, and he sees glorious things that he says, things so inexpressible to speak. He gets this view where our great colleague Ravi Zacharias is probably now standing in glory, and he gets this view and he sees such magnificent things. And then he's told to keep him from being conceited. He tells us he's given a thorn in his flesh to keep him from being prideful, from exactly what he saw. And who would imagine that something that he had seen would make him prideful? But he's given this thorn in the flesh that he asks the Lord three times, Lord, take this away from me. And then he's told that the Lord's power is made perfect in weakness. And he realizes that that's connected with his pride. And sometimes you and I, we have our weaknesses, and you know, it's through a little bit of ill health that has brought me to the United States. And we say, well, why, Lord? Well, sometimes when we're weak, that's when we put our strength in the Lord. And friends, sometimes we don't realize it, but it's good for us because it humbles us, and we seek the Lord and we seek His Spirit. You see, with Uzziah in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, after Uzziah became powerful, pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful, says the Scriptures, to the Lord. He was unfaithful ultimately to the Word of God, because Numbers chapter 18 verse 7 said it was a gift to Aaron and his sons that they were the ones to burn incense there on the altar, to offer sacrifice on the altar. It wasn't the king's place to go and do the job of the priest, because ultimately the priest and the king and of course the prophets were looking forward to that one who would be both prophet, priest, and king, actually, not both, but all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, our Savior, our Lord Jesus. And so it wasn't for him to do. But there he went. He marched in there. He was the king, of course, and he offered incense. The prophets and the priests went behind him, Azariah the priest, and seven courageous priests followed him in, and they confronted him and said this wasn't his job to do, and he mustn't do that. And he got angry with them. And as he got angry with them, leprosy or skin disease broke out on his forehead. And when the priests saw that, they got so fearful, they wanted to go out and run out. And when suddenly Uzziah realized that, he wanted to get out too of the presence of the Lord. And so Numbers 18 said, if anybody takes this job on them, they would in fact die. And so it was a slow death ultimately for Uzziah. And yet it was a man who started magnificently well. He started serving the Lord. He was hearing the prophet. He was hearing the word of God. But as time went on, and friends, if you're a little bit older like me, and perhaps be careful of your heart, be careful of our hearts with regard to the Lord and to walk humbly before Him. You know, it's quite extraordinary. I was reading Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, and was on David Guzek's commentary on Blue Letter Bible, a wonderful resource to have a look at. And C.H. Spurgeon says of his church that he was serving, he gives us a little kind of anecdote, and he says, you know, it's not so much the young men that I'm concerned about with regard to falling. It's generally the older guys, the ones that have walked the path, that they're the ones that are critical to falling. And of course, we're going now 150, 160 years ago in the days of the Prince of Preachers there in London. But I think that there is a real test for us to watch our hearts and to walk humbly before the Lord. And perhaps our difficulties and trials indeed kind of help us in that regard. But having looked at the life of Uzziah, he said, I saw the Lord. And if you Oh, back in Isaiah chapter 6, that lovely chapter, he says, I saw Adonai. And it's a beautiful picture of our Savior Jesus. He's actually referring to that passage there in John chapter 12, where we're told that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. He saw his majesty and he reveled in that. And the passage that is quoted just prior to that in verse 28 is in fact from Isaiah chapter 6. And so we're getting a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus 700 years before the Lord, and we see something so glorious. Look at this. He was seated on the throne, high, and he's exalted. And we're told the train of his robe filled the temple. And this is the vision that Isaiah has. He sees the train of his robe. And I had to think of that lady that had been bleeding for 12 years that came behind Jesus as the crowd was moving. And she just leaned forward and by faith just touched his cloak. And instantly that she touched his garment, she was healed and she was restored. And perhaps this is a picture of the temple, the Prince of Peace who would bring healing and bring restoration that Isaiah is seeing. He's seeing what would be when the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son who would be called Emmanuel. Perhaps he's even looking forward to the son that would be given, who would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. What a powerful scripture. You know, there was a time I remember I was witnessing to a lady who said she was a Jehovah's Witness, and she asked me what my picture of the kingdom of God was, and I told her what the biblical view was, and she said, gee, that's so similar to mine, but what do you make of Jesus? And she had a New World Translation, and I remember turning in her Bible to Isaiah 9 and then pointing out that passage that he'll be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And she said, well, it's a God. And I said, no, if you know anything about Israel, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, there is only one God. And then she just broke down and she burst into tears and she said, I always knew that was true, that was absolutely right. And we see this picture again here in Isaiah, because not only does the train of his robe fill the temple, but in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 6, we see above him were seraphs, these angelic beings. If you looked at the Hebrew for seraphs, they're in a sense of these kind of serpents that are known for healing, although but they're these fiery, bright, shining, angelic beings that would be ultimately out there to protect the Lord. And not only are they're above him, but they have six wings. What a picture of an angel, six winged angels flying around above the Lord, this picture of the Adonai. And you know, we know it's Jesus because even Psalm 110, Jehovah or Yahweh says to my Lord, verse 1 of Psalm 110, says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And we're told in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus, when he's confronted by the Pharisees, they ask him, who is the Messiah? And he says, well, who do you say? He says, well, the son of David. And he says, well, if it's the son of David, why does David say, the Lord said to my Adonai, my Lord? And of course, the Pharisees were unable to answer that because the picture of Jesus is one of Adonai. He is the Lord. And we get this glorious picture of these angels flying above. Six wings, they cover, two wings, they cover their faces before the glory of the Lord. They cannot look upon this glorious spectacle of Jesus, our Lord. They've got to cover their eyes. And with two wings, they cover their feet. And perhaps it's because the feet is the most mundane of our body, or perhaps it's the path that the angels themselves have walked, which cannot be before the pure and glorious and undefiled God of the universe. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that, speaking about Jesus, that he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In other words, when we look at our Savior Jesus, we see the Father. When we see Jesus so full of compassion, he had compassion on everyone, we know that our Heavenly Father is full of compassion. It shouldn't be surprising that he reveals himself to Moses as the Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, patient, and overflowing, abounding in chesed, ever-loving kindnesses and mercy and faithfulness. What a beautiful picture as we see of the Father and the Lord Jesus. And so here are these angels. They're covering their eyes before the glory of this picture. And with two wings they are flying. And with two wings they are covering their feet. And they are shouting or crying out. Kara is the Hebrew. They're crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," or the Lord of the armies of heaven, the Lord of the hosts. They are just pronouncing in the splendor of his glory. What can they do but cry out that he is holy? That word for holy is kadosh, and it's a magnificent name. It means undefiled, pure, not like us, set apart. They're set apart from the world, set apart even from the angels that were flying around, is the glory. And you know, whenever Hebrew is repeated, it's repeated for personification. For instance, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 2, "He will keep him in perfect peace, he whose mind is stayed on him." That word for perfect peace is actually shalom, shalom. It's a repeat of the word. And so the translators would know, because the word is repeated, it's then for personification. Perfect peace, shalom, shalom. But can you imagine, yeah, we have something extraordinary. It's kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. It's more than perfect in holiness is this picture that we have. And it's of the Lord Adonai, but this is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, or we could say Yahweh Tzavah, the Lord of the armies of heaven. And there he is seated at the right hand. And perhaps it helps us with Ephesians chapter 1 towards the end. I think it's verse 20, speaking about our Lord Jesus, that he has been raised and he's seated there above all power, all dominion, above all rulers, as he's placed all things under his feet, and he's the head of the church. That's our Savior. He's the head of the church. In fact, we're told in the book of Hebrews that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us. And what a beautiful picture. And I remember a good friend, one of the pastors there at the Calvary Chapel in Maui, he was visiting us. And I never forget him telling us about the wounds of our Lord Jesus in his hands and on his brow. And perhaps that when he's sitting on the right hand, that place of authority, that place of dominion, that place of power, there he's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession. But perhaps it's the scars, because the work is done. He's seated. There's nothing that you and I need to do to be right with God except bow our knee and ask Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. You know, when you see the spectacle of how glorious Jesus is, it helps us when we come to John chapter 1. We get a picture, perhaps here, of Isaiah, of Jesus, who was the Word. Remember, John chapter 1, verse 1 starts, "In the beginning was the Word." Right there in the beginning, that very word for in Genesis, Bereshith, in a sense of right in the beginning, Jesus was there, was the Word. And the Word was with God, And then that extraordinary verse, the Word was God. And maybe just to pronounce it, He was with God in the beginning. Verse 2 of John 1, and through Him all things were made. What a picture of our Savior. What a glorious picture. I think sometimes we don't even understand who our Savior is when we think of the cross. But Wesley penned it when he said, amazing love, how can it be, how canst it be that, oh my God, shouldst die for me? This picture of a Savior before he even was born there in Bethlehem is absolutely glorious. You see, as they were crying out, the seraphs, holy, 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 even the temple shook. And we see that in verse 4. At the sound of the voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Wow. And look at Isaiah's reaction, woe is me. It's a lamentation. It's a cry. Woe is me. If those angels had to cover their faces, those seraphs, if they had to cover their feet, what about Isaiah? He said he saw the Lord. Woe is me, he cried. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of the armies of heaven. What an incredible picture. And what a picture of ruin must have been for our brother. And you know, when you look at that and you think, wow, this is the glorious picture of Jesus. We see in the book of Revelation, the elders, if you remember, as they were worshiping the Lord, and all glory and all honor belongs to you because you purchased us, O Lord. And they take their crowns, their Stephanus, as that which they had earned perhaps in service of the Lord and perhaps missionary or giving or whatever the chances that we get to serve. They take their crowns that they've earned, that they were seeking after. But before this glorious picture of Jesus, they kneel down and they give it back to the Lord. Oh Lord, you are worthy. You are great. You are worthy of everything. And it shouldn't be surprising that there's a call. Well, it's actually an invitation to Isaiah to come and serve him. Because as he is ruined, we see in verse 7, verse 6, then all of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, one of the seraphs, which he had taken with his tongue from the altar. Remember the altar that would have had the blood of the sacrifice there on it, the lamb's blood that would have been looking forward to our Savior Jesus. And if they sacrificed the lamb, I love it that the priest wouldn't look at the person bringing the lamb as a substitute for himself. He looks at the lamb to see that the lamb is undefiled and that the lamb is perfect. That was the priest's job. And then it was acceptable as a sacrifice. You know, for you and I, when we die and we go to be with the Lord, if it had to be that the Father wouldn't be looking so much at us, but he has his eyes on our Lord Jesus seated at the right hand. He has his eyes on the scar. He looks at the lamb. Remember, Jesus, who had no sin, became sin for us. The Word that became flesh and that tabernacled, the presence of God, like the tabernacle, that the temple would be where the presence of God dwelt, the presence of God tabernacling amongst us. And so he takes the coal, the seraph, and he places it there on Isaiah's mouth, and he's cleansed. And we're told of that work. He says, see, this has touched your lips, verse 7. Your guilt is taken away. Your iniquity, your depravity has been taken away. I know that most of us that we are talking to, we're saved. We're saved from the judgment of Christ. We're saved from the judgment of God. It's God's love for us. I love it that Paul, when he considers this and he considers the work of the Spirit of God in our lives in Ephesians chapter 3, he says that we would grasp the height, and he's a picture of the cross, and the depth, the length, and the breadth of the love of Christ for us. And to know this love, and friends, we see the love in the glory of who our Savior is, that would surpass all understanding. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 that we would be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. Wow, don't we want more of God? Well, my friends, it's looking at the love of Jesus. It's pondering that. It's considering that afresh. And then considering that we fall in as the child of God in this glorious picture of love. You see the guilt, the depravity, the iniquity, the wickedness, the sin is taken away. And we're told in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so have I removed your sins from you. Satan might want to remind us of that, and he reminds me almost every night what a wretched, wicked person I am. But I'm now his child. I can adjust my crown because I'm his child, clothed in his righteousness. Certainly the angels are covering their eyes and they're covering their feet because of their depravity before the Holy One, before the Adonai, before the Lord Jesus. But for you and I, who were defiled but now are no longer defiled, who were impure but we have been made pure, clothed in or robed in his righteousness that is given to us by faith, we can now not only access him, but friends, serve him. What we need to do and what qualification that we need to serve the Lord is that we need to be forgiven. We need to remember that we're saved. And if you want to serve the Lord and you say, well, I can't serve the Lord because of what I've done in the past, the Lord has forgiven you if you've come to faith in Jesus. You're washed clean, made anew, as Isaiah would say, though our sins were like scarlet, looking ahead to our Savior work on the cross, they'll be white as snow. Isn't what a beautiful picture is that? You see, Isaiah says here in verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord. Listen to this gracious voice. Whom shall I send, and who will go out for us? That voice was aimed at Isaiah, but the Lord wasn't going to force him. The Lord, it's like our times of devotion that we can seek the Lord, we can tread the path with the Lord, but we don't have to do it. It's not a duty, it's a delight. That's how the Lord would have it. It's a something that comes out of our hearts, and then it is acceptable to the Lord. I was reading Psalm 50 in my devotions this morning, how the Lord says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want these things. Sacrifice thanks offerings to me. And what he's saying is, don't go through the motions. Let it be from the heart. Then it's acceptable to me. You look at the Beatitudes of our Lord's sermon there in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And it begins with happy, blessed are the lowly, the poor in spirit, those who know themselves and those who know their God and they choose their God, not ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. And this place of happiness, or if not even more than happiness, that word makarios. And so he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Friends, what a privilege we have to be a part of the church. And we're told that those members of the church that seem to have no value are of greater value. The Lord, when He looks at us, He's not looking at our outward external. He's looking at the heart. That's why the Lord would speak about the widow with her two mites, that she comes and she puts her two mites there for the church. And the Lord looks and says, she has given more than anyone else. She's given out of her poorness. And what a beautiful, beautiful picture it's shown to us, how the Lord looks at the heart. He's not looking for the sacrifices, but He's looking for the heart. That's why Exodus chapter 25, when the Lord calls Moses to build a tabernacle where He may meet with Israel, He says, everyone whose heart prompts them to do. And I love that it's about grace. I love that my service or my offering is not a have to, it's a get to. Certainly it could be fearful, certainly it might be costly, and certainly we may make a fool of ourselves. But Lord, if it's for You, then Lord, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to serve, and I'm willing to do what You call me to do. And perhaps this word, and we know that these things are written for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages come. That's what we're told in the New Testament. These are types or examples for us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil, just as they did in the wilderness times. Friends, the word goes out, whom will I send and who will go for us? And perhaps the Lord's speaking to you. Perhaps the Spirit of God is laying on your heart something to do in a sense of service for the Lord. Perhaps it's just seated at the feet of the Lord Jesus, like Mary, and doing the one thing. But the beauty of sitting at the feet of Jesus is from the overflow we can serve the Lord. It's from seeking the Lord as Uzziah did, as a young person, under the Word of God, seeking the Lord, treading the path, making that there is an open furrow in the ground from the frequenting of the Lord, hearing what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. I know, friends, it's very subjective, but I believe we learn what the Spirit says to us, usually through the mistakes of not doing what the Spirit has said to us. There's times that the Lord has laid things on our heart, and we've known it's the Lord, but maybe it's not pragmatic, or it hasn't been what we thought would be, and then we haven't done it, and it's a case of, that was right. We should have just done what the Lord had laid on our hearts by His Spirit. But then you learn the next time it comes, when the Spirit of God speaks to you, and you're like, man, I think that was the Lord. My wife and I, we often pray, we seek the Lord, and you know, in the second well, even the third church plant that we were involved in, we sought in that to just hear what the Spirit of God was saying to us, whether it was an outreach for the ladies' breakfast or teas or the men's fellowships or any outreach. We sought the initiation of that to be the Spirit of God, and not just a good idea or a good planning, but that we would hear what the Spirit of God would say. And when we were listening, there was success. It speaks to my heart when I look at Uzziah, not Isaiah, but Uzziah in chapter 26, that long as he was consulting or inquiring or seeking the Lord or treading the path with the Lord, he had success. Friends, this is where it happens with us. We have the Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, and He dwells within us, and He called to speak into our hearts. Oh, that we would have ears to hear and voices to receive what the Holy Spirit has said. You see, Isaiah answers the call. He says, here I am. Send me. What can we say? You know, we don't have to do anything, but we get to do it. And like Isaiah, perhaps that voice is ringing in you and ringing in me, and perhaps the Lord is saying to us, you know, will you stand at such a time as this? Friends of mine, we've connected there from school friends, and they're not saved at all, and they've put me on a group together. And although they're not saved, it's an opportunity for me. And I've been praying for them, and I've been asking, Lord, that they would come to faith in Jesus. And so I've been sending testimonies, those testimonies of One for Israel. If you're ever looking for a good three-minute sermon or testimony to send out, there's some marvelous, marvelous testimonies done so professionally by that Facebook site or website, One for Israel, of many Jews that have come to faith now in our Lord Jesus Christ, that's seen Yeshua as HaMashiach, as the Messiah. And so I realize that my calling is to be a light to them and to be a light to whoever I can be. And so is yours, and so is mine. So we have a picture here, and it's the glorious picture of our Savior Jesus. And what can we do but really just come before Him even now, and come before Him in a place of worship and to sing His praises? You see, as I would say, go and tell this people that they be ever hearing, but never understanding, in verse 9, ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make their hearts of these people calloused and their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And it's that passage that John says there in John chapter 12, using that very quote when he says of chapter 12, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes, deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, or turn and they would be healed. Isaiah said this, verse 41 of chapter 12, because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we might just get a glimpse, like those seraphs, of the glory of our Savior Jesus. I pray and I thank the Lord that we won't need to cover our eyes, and we won't need to cover our defiled feet, but because we are clothed in our Lord Jesus' righteousness, we can enter into the most holy place. And we praise you for that. Lord, that we would enter into that most holy place and gaze upon your glory. Open the eyes of our hearts that we would see, and that we would put our trust wholeheartedly, and Lord, in the sojourn, Lord, that we would say with Isaiah, here I am, send me. Here we are, Lord. Here we are for such a time as this, such a time as this calling, Lord. And in light of your beauty and in light of your glory and for everything that you've done for us, Lord, what can we do? But love so amazing, so divine, as the hymn writer says, demands our soul, our life, and our all. And friends, if we're praying now, and perhaps you don't know Jesus as your Lord or Savior, or perhaps you've run away, you've turned your back, and perhaps you've been a little bit like Uzziah. Maybe there's pride that has come in, and before long, your heart has grown cold to the precious things of the Savior. And yet the Spirit of God is wooing you back. The love of Christ is asking you to return. If He's speaking to you, don't harden your heart, as the scriptures say, but won't you come and make Jesus the Lord of your life? Won't you turn and leave those things behind of the world that rejects Jesus and doesn't know Him, and seek after Him and walk in the glory of our Savior? Friends, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be the Lord of our life. Open our eyes to see, like Isaiah, your glory. And may your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, the Ruach of God, rest upon us, empowering us, Lord, giving us the words to speak. And may you bless your church, your one church throughout the world. May the nations praise you. May all the nations praise you. May they be glad and may they sing for joy. O Lord, may the peoples praise you, as the psalmist says in 67. All the peoples praise you, And God, won't you bless us? And Lord, you know this fellowship of your church. We, your precious people, won't you provide for us? Won't you deliver us from this virus, Lord, we pray? Won't you give us that antidote? And we thank you that we have the antidote for death. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the cross. We praise you for our Savior. We walk and we pray that we would stand in your glory. Be glorified, we pray. And together we said, Amen.